Okay, well, we are in the book of Revelation still, and we're in chapter 20, and we're dealing with this relatively controversial section to do with the millennium. So why don't we read that, and then we'll pray, and then we'll finish off that section together this morning. So it says in Revelation 20 verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on those on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these things, would you give us humility? Would you give us wisdom? Lord, we wish to unite. We wish to unite on all things in the scripture, but especially on the gospel and in a spirit of love and charity toward one another. And Lord, we are grateful that we have that. We have unity in the gospel, unity in many things, and unity in a spirit of love. Lord, as we look at this passage, which has been a debated text, Lord, would we have charity toward one another? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said a couple of weeks ago that we would finish off dealing with this passage today. We started 2 weeks ago looking at the four different views that are most common of this passage, and then I tried to begin an argument for the amillennial position. So just to give you those four positions again, one is the premillennial position. Now, this is with reference to Christ's return in relationship to the millennium. So premillennialism means Christ comes before, so premillennialism is split into two groups. One would be historical premillennialism, which is the simple belief that Christ returns before a millennial reign. Then there is dispensational premillennialism, which would, in addition to Christ coming before an earthly millennial reign, there is also going to be an Israel-centric millennial reign where a number of Old Testament promises are fulfilled to Israel, including return to the land and a temple and a number of other things. So that's dispensational premillennialism. Then you have post-millennialism, so Christ returning after the millennium. This belief would hold that there is going to be a kind of golden age within the church age where the gospel advances and really conquers the whole world, or at least a large portion of it, and that will be the millennial reign of Christ. And then Christ will return at the end of that reign. So that's the post-millennial view, an expectation that the gospel will advance through history and eventually take basically the whole world, that the whole world will become Christians, more or less, and at the end of that, Christ will return. That's the post-millennial view. And then there is the amillennial view, which is the view that says Christ's millennial reign encompasses the whole of church history from the time of his ascension to the time of his return, and he's ruling and reigning not on earth physically, but from heaven and on earth by his spirit. So this whole time being the millennial kingdom. Okay. And then, of course, there is pan-millennialism, which I'd commend to you, which is it all pans out in the end. Okay. So that's not a bad view. a way of saying I'm not quite sure what's going to happen, but I think it's all going to work out. Okay. Now, just to give you the amillennial. So I'm an amillennial. I don't mind if you aren't an amillennial. It's perfectly fine. But I thought it would be good to give you my reasons for being an amillennial and why people are through history. Even if it's not convincing, even if you think, well, I'm not going to adopt this, it's kind of nice to know that those who hold to this are trying to be faithful with the text. Okay, so that's the attempt for today. So the amillennial reading of Revelation 20 makes a couple of important steps. The first step is it recognizes that chapter 20 is a new section from chapter 19. Chapter 19 is referring to the coming of Christ, and chapter 19 is obviously before chapter 20. We all learned that when we learned how to count. So if you take 19 and 20 as a chronology, then premillennialism is true. So amillennialism recognizes that a new section is beginning, whereby the whole history of the church is laid before us again. So we've looked at various sections in the book of Revelation where it seems like we've gone back to the beginning again, and that would be true of chapter 20 as well. Okay. A number of things that the amillennial position does is it understands the 1,000 years not literally, but symbolically, as many of the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. So not exactly 1,000 years, but a reference to a very long and complete period of time, 1,000 being a nice tidy number to symbolically represent a whole period of time, so the whole church age, which may be much, much, much more than 1,000 years. In fact, it already has been. It's been 2,000 years, but it might be more than that. It might be 3,000. It might be, God forbid, 10,000 years. But it could be a lot longer than 1,000 is the point. The binding of Satan that's mentioned is understood to be a reference to the limitations of Satan in his ability to prevent the gospel from going to the nations, so that he can no longer deceive the nations. So there's a couple of references in the New Testament, Matthew 12, 29, that talks about the need to bind the strong man, you know, in order to plunder his kingdom. You've got John chapter 12 and verse 31, where the ruler of this world is cast out. Okay, at the time of Christ's crucifixion. So that's the idea there. So it's not a complete eradication of Satan, according to the amillennial position. It is a reduction of Christ, of Satan's power over the nations. And finally, the description of those coming alive in heaven, or coming alive, is understood in amillennialism to be a reference to the intermediate state. Those who have died or been slain in this world, Christians who have been killed and who have died, come to life in heaven rather than on earth. That's the amillennial position. And so they rule and reign with Christ from heaven rather than from earth. And I made the point a couple of weeks ago that this way of understanding this coming to life, this first resurrection, it kind of gives a relatively tidy package for what it means to have a first resurrection and a second resurrection in parallel to what it means to have a first death and a second death. Okay, so if you follow this, the first resurrection is actually the Christian's death. Okay, the Christian dies and experiences their first resurrection and goes to glory. Then the Christian receives the second resurrection, physical resurrection at the end of time. Okay, for the unbeliever, they don't have any resurrections, really. They have a first death, which is where the Christian gets his first resurrection, and then they have a second death, which is actually their physical resurrection, where they are judged. So the Christian, according to amillennialism, gets two resurrections, a spiritual and then a physical. The non-Christian, the unbeliever, the one who rejects Christ, gets no resurrection, but in fact gets two deaths, the physical death and then the eternal death at the end. So that would be the way that our millennial would understand the first resurrection, second resurrection, first death, second death dynamic. Any questions on that before we jump to the next thing? What I want to do next is go to some other passages in the New Testament. That'll be, I want to get this out of the way today because I don't want to dwell on controversial things indefinitely. We'll just do it today and then we'll all become pan-millennialists again. But we'll deal with some of these other passages. But are there any questions so far? Okay. So that's the way the amillennial will interpret Revelation 20. Now for me, I was a historical premillennialist just by default. I was just raised that way. I came to the amillennial position not because I really felt that the way amillennials interpret Revelation 20 is the only way you can interpret Revelation 20. I think there's a number of ways you could interpret Revelation 20. The reason for the switch, and I should say I wasn't deeply committed to historical premillennialism, as I've said, I just was raised with it. But the reason for the switch to amillennialism was not because of Revelation 20, as I said, that can be interpreted a number of different ways. The reason for the switch for me was looking at other passages in the New Testament and expecting to see the millennium in other descriptions of Christ's return and not seeing it there, and instead actually seeing a description of Christ's return which, in my view, made it very difficult to understand there being a real historical millennium. Okay. Now, I should say that there are many very bright people, far brighter than me, who know full well about these other passages in the New Testament and who are perfectly comfortable to say that they don't exclude premillennialism. Okay, so what I'm about to share with you is not a, you know, backing you into a corner and forcing you to believe what I think, but it is, I think, a good rationale for understanding amillennialism. Okay, so without feeling any pressure to change your view, if you have a different view, I'd like to go to these other passages and give you the rationale. So could we go to John chapter 5? John chapter 5, and I want to read verse 28 and 29 especially. I'll start from verse 25. So John 5, 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. Now, I think it's reasonable to think that's talking about spiritual resurrection, regeneration, okay? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And now he switches and I think talks about the physical resurrection at the end of time. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Okay. Now, why does that exclude a millennial reign, a premillennialism? Well, because the premillennialist view holds that the first and second resurrection is actually the resurrection of the righteous at the beginning of the millennium and then the resurrection of the unrighteous at the end of the millennium. So that's the first and second resurrection in the premillennialist understanding. But if that's the case, if there's a resurrection at the beginning and a resurrection at the end, then you've got two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. Okay. Now that doesn't seem to work with verse 28. That's the idea. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good and those who've done evil, right? So it's just awkward to think that an hour is coming when all who hear could be referring to two distinct times separated by 1,000 years. Do you follow the argument? Yeah, that's the idea. So it seems like what Christ is saying is when I return, everyone will be raised, both the wicked and the righteous. Everybody will be raised and there will be judgment, and that'll be it. So do you see the argument from here? It doesn't seem to work to have a 1,000-year gap between Resurrection 1 and Resurrection 2 if the hour is coming when all will be raised. So that's one passage. Let's turn to another passage. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read from verse 22. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15 and from verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And of course we're talking about all those who are in Christ will be made alive. But each in his own order. And here's the order. Christ, who is the first fruits, he was raised. Then at his coming, okay, so at his second coming, those who belong to Christ will also be resurrected. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So there is a chronology that's being given to us. Christ was raised, he's the first fruits. Then when he comes again, there will be the resurrection of believers. It's not mentioning unbelievers here, just believers. But after that is the end, when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, because at that moment he has destroyed every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. So the chronology seems to be this. When Christ returns and we are raised, the end then comes when Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father because he has smited all enemies, including the enemy of death. That seems to be the chronology. Whereas in a premillennialist understanding, you would have to say Christ returns and then there is another 1,000 years where death continues before the end comes, where Christ gives the kingdom to the Father and all enemies have been put under his feet. So do you see the tension? It would seem as if there is no room in this chronology for a 1,000-year reign. One more passage in this chapter. If we could just drop your eyes to verse 53. This again is talking about the moment of Christ's return and the resurrection and the transformation of those who are alive when he comes. And it says this: for this perishable body, this is verse 23, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, this is talking about Christ's coming. And he's saying at Christ's coming, there will be this resurrection, there will be this transformation. And at that moment where there is this transformation, this saying will come true, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, can you see the tension between that and then saying, but there's still another 1,000 years of death? Do you see? That's the tension that I'm wanting you to observe. Okay. Now, as I've said, there are ways in which premillennialists understand these texts, which they can deal with these texts in a very faithful way. But I'm just wanting to put before you what is the kind of most straightforward way of reading it? What's the right way to understand it? And of course, we can still disagree about that. But that's the question we should ask. We shouldn't ask the question, how can I solve this dilemma? We should ask the question, what is Paul saying? And it may be that you're still a premillennialist after asking that question. That's perfectly fine. But that's the question to ask. What is Paul saying? What's he trying to say? Is he trying to say that actually at Christ's return, death will be no more? At Christ's return, all of the enemies of Christ, including death, will be done. And the end will come and Christ will hand over the kingdom to the Father, that the Father may be all in all. That's what the amillennialist position would say. Now, there's just a few more texts I'd like to go to, but are there any questions so far? Okay, very good. So we'll jump to a series of passages which, again, point to the wrapping up of all things at the coming of Christ Jesus, that all things really are complete and perfected, and that which is unholy, that which is broken, is destroyed at the coming of Christ Jesus. Okay, so let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'll read from verse 19. From verse 19, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the resurrection of our bodies." So can you see Paul is putting together the resurrection of believers, which is the revealing of the sons of God, with the renewal of all creation. So those things seem to come together. In a premillennialist perspective, there would be a kind of a two-step process in the renewing of creation. At the resurrection of believers, at Christ's return, there would be a partial renewing of creation, but not a complete new heavens and new earth yet. That's still to happen at the end. And that would be the situation for 1,000 years until the end of that time comes, when there is the final rebellion, the final battle, and then all of the corruption and all of the lingering curse of creation is dealt with completely. So can you see the tension there? That it seems to put the renewal of creation with the second coming of Christ Jesus, rather than maybe a partial renewal within a complete renewal at the end. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Let's jump to 2 Peter and chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 10. So Peter's just been speaking about those mockers and those scoffers who are saying, you know, the Lord said he's going to come and he hasn't come yet. And Peter says, well, you know, they've overlooked this important fact that to the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. You know, the timing of the Lord is different from these mockers and the scoffers. And then he jumps to verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wishing any to perish, but that all would reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all..." Where are we up to? Yeah. "And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the day of the Lord, the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So can you see the linking together of Christ's return with the dissolving of the current heavens and earth and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth? That's what Peter seems to be saying, that we're waiting for Christ to return, the day of the Lord. We're waiting for the judgment on evil. We're waiting for the dissolving of the current world and the current heavens and earth and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. That seems to all happen at once, rather than Christ returning and then 1,000 years later, the new heavens and the new earth being established. Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay. Are there any questions? Any comments? Okay. Two more. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew 25. You will be very familiar with Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and we'll go from verse 31. I won't read the whole thing. But this is the context. It's in the ESV, it's described as the final judgment. Verse 31 says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne, his glorious throne, and he will judge and separate the sheep and the goats." Okay? So that's what the passage is about. This is when Christ returns. This is a description of his second coming and then Judgment Day taking place. And then if we look to verse 46, the last verse, the result of this judgment: "Then these will go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life." So it seems like what Jesus is saying is at Christ's return, at his second coming, the judgment day will happen, and those who are judged will go into their final state. They'll go into eternal punishment or eternal life, without there being a 1,000-year gap between his coming and the day of judgment. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's the rationale for the critique. Now, if you're interested, I have heard John MacArthur preached on this passage, and he said that the going into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life could still happen at the beginning of a millennium. So the idea being that they go into a state of punishment which extends through the millennium and beyond, and that the righteous go into a state of eternal life which extends through the millennium and beyond. That was his way of understanding this verse, which is fine. The trouble with that, I think, though, is it seems strange for Christ to judge them twice. That they would be judged at the beginning of the millennium, they would go into eternal punishment, and then after 1,000 years they would have another judgment where they would be then thrown into the lake of fire and the new heavens and the new earth would start. Now, it's not an impossible way to read the text at all, but is it the most straightforward way to read the text? That's the question.
No, actually,
three judgments.
Three judgments?
Oh, yes. Yes. These are the two big public ones. Yes. Okay, last one is 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'll read from verse 7. I'll go from verse 5, actually. "This evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be... this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, so this is the second coming of Christ, in flaming fire, in inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So again, the second coming of Christ is being connected with the entry into eternal destruction of the unbeliever, without there being an indication of their being a sort of a thousand-year gap or a thousand-year reign and then another judgment and being thrown into the lake of fire again then. So that's the idea. So as I said, Revelation 20, you can read it in a couple of different ways. But then when you come to these other passages and you're looking for this millennium, this thousand-year reign, whether it's whether you're historical premillennial or dispensational premillennial, when you kind of look for it in these passages, it just becomes difficult to find. Not impossible, but difficult, in that there's this tying together of Christ's return with entry into the final state, Christ's return with the establishment of new heavens and new earth, Christ's return with the ending of all corruption in the world, the renewal of creation, with Christ's return and the victory over all enemies, including death itself being vanquished at the coming of Christ Jesus. So that's the rationale for the amillennial view. Something that I also quite enjoy about the amillennial view is this. For an amillennial, we could be in the new heavens and the new earth tomorrow. For a premillennialist, we've got at least 1,000 years before we get there. Now, that 1,000 years is pretty good, right? It's not a bad 1,000 years. But it's still not quite the new heavens and the new earth, right? It's not the big thing. And I find that thought to be quite nice. That Christ could return today, and I hope he does. Judgment Day could be tomorrow or today. And then the new heavens and the new earth is Monday. That'd be quite nice, wouldn't it? Now, if there's a 1,000-year reign, I won't be disappointed. I won't be thinking, you know, okay. I'll change my view, and I'll apologise to anybody who's a premillennialist. But this is the way I'm seeing the scriptures, and this is the way many, many people have seen the scriptures through history. Historical premillennialism is a long-standing belief. It was believed by many in the early church. It's been believed at various times through the church history, and it's believed by many Christians today. It's a perfectly reasonable position. So also is the amillennial position. It was held by many in the early church. I would say it was the majority view for probably most of church history. It would have been the majority view from the time of, say, Augustine to probably after the Reformation. Amillennialism and postmillennialism would have been the majority views. And then premillennialism became more popular in the last maybe couple of hundred years. That doesn't mean it's wrong, but it's just, that's the history of these doctrines. Any questions? Any thoughts? Yes. The rapture is another question. Yes. Yeah, it's another question. Yes. Yes. I don't. That would be a whole other can of worms.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So, yeah, well, maybe we'll have to deal with that at some point. Yeah. Does anybody want to deal with the rapture? Not now, but at some point. Just email me if you want to. Nodding heads, okay. Maybe we'll do that.
No.
You do. Hey?
Naomi wanted to see
them. Oh, Naomi. Yes. Maybe before we do that, we will talk about the rapture. We'll do that, eh? At some point. We'll maybe even next week, we'll talk about the rapture. Okay. And then I don't want to talk about this forever, but we'll just talk about it for one more week. Talk about the rapture, maybe a couple of other things, and then we'll carry on with Revelation. Sorry, Naomi.
No, I was just going to say that we all need to
Oh, yes. Yeah. So the passage in 1 Thessalonians is true. It's certainly true. We need to hold to that, and we'll look at that. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments? But, I mean, the question is, how does the rapture fit with our millennialism? And what does it look like? Because the dispensational premillennialist position would say we're raptured away for 7 years. Either that happens at the beginning of the tribulation, 7-year tribulation, or in the middle. Most people are at the beginning. I think that's the view. Most people would hold it's the beginning. And then we return with Christ at the end. And then we go into the millennium. That's the dispensational premillennial view. So is that true? How does that work? We'll look at that. Okay. I haven't offended anybody. That's good. Thank you for being gracious with me. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, we'll finish with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can unite around this glorious truth that Christ will return, that his kingdom will last forever, that sin will be abolished, that death will end, and that you will be glorified in all of it. Lord, give us grace to be humble. Give us grace to be serious in our engagement with the word and gracious in our engagement with one another. Lord, thank you for the great promise that the new heavens and the new earth is coming. Whether it be today or tomorrow or 1,000 years or 10,000 years, Lord, may we trust in you and may we long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.